Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. I guess I'll start praying. You surely won't be that disrespectful to Hashem. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of the Torah. Hareini makasher atzmi ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik Shehu lechem ha'kayim v'ha'or ha'amiti mapsi teshuat alamim lekol shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. Alrighty. At the end of your tables, there is a handout, if you haven't grabbed one, as we are looking at Parashat Balak this week. Balak, meaning Balak. But before we begin, I have a few announcements. One, the upcoming schedule. We're going to continue to follow the weekly parashat as we have since the inception of Torah Tuesday, but the focus will shift. We spent a year in the Torah portions, then we spent a year in the Haftarah portions, and so starting next week, we're going to spend our time back in the Torah portion, but with a specific theme under the theme Shadows of the Messiah, meaning that we're specifically going to be looking at where does Messiah appear in that parashah? Whether it's by one of his names or a fractal or some kind of connection, fulfillment, prophecy, fulfillment connection. But we're going to be looking at it, the Torah portions with the theme Shadows of the Messiah starting next week. So a shift in our focus. We won't be doing the Haftarah the way we have been doing for the last year. Okay? Also, I had said we would maybe try to do a Torah Thursday with the Shema and then a Hayasod program in the fall. When I was in Israel and so forth, the plane ride and other places, I was working on the Shema course. And what I thought would be 6 to 8 weeks is like, I don't know, 15 to 25 weeks. So it's really not going to work in the summer. So I want to finish developing it and do it at some other time. But what I do want to do is in the fall, around early September, do the Hayasod program. That is, that's that 10-week, why the Hebraic roots is important, what is the Hebraic roots, what is a Christian's relationship to the festivals and to all of this. Very basic, it's DVD-based. First Roots of Zion filmed a lot of these things on location that lets you see the land of Israel and make these connections. So I still want to do that in the fall. Okay, so those are the major schedule things. Next week, we're getting the Shadows of Messiah theme on Tuesday evening. Fall, on Thursday, we'll be doing the Hayasod, that 10-week program there. June 28th, the last Friday in the month of June, Trish and I would like to host 6 to 8 people at our house for Shabbat. So if you would like to join us, just let me or Trisha know. We'd be honored to have you as guests in our home for Shabbat. So that would be June 28th. Just let Trisha or I know about that. And then finally, renovations and upgrades. We've cleared out the room that's right behind this wall. We're actually going to take out that wall and kind of expand the classroom a little bit. And hopefully put a little platform here where the speaker's a little higher up. And also, the goal is eventually, we've already got the stuff in motion, the planning, is the classes will not only be online in audio, but video as well. So we'll be having video and the classes will be archived in video, as well as live stream, so people can watch it live. And they could even watch it live, and if they join 30 minutes late, they can go and watch the beginning and so forth, as it's like a, you know, DVR kind of thing. So that's under wraps, in the process. Also, if you would like to help out in that, we would like to have a 70-inch flat screen up here, so If you would like to give a tax-deductible donation of that, that would be greatly appreciated. As we just try to upgrade the room a little bit, we'll probably have to get rid of these lights, I think the tech guy said, and put more softer spotlights for the video and different things like that. So all of that's under works, and we've received some funding for it, but any help would be appreciated. Probably paint the room a little bit and just make it a little more upgraded and so forth. So that's coming. So hopefully through the summer we'll be seeing those things get underway. All right, so let us look at Parashat Balak. That's covering the Torah portion is Numbers chapter 22, verse 2 through chapter 25, verse 9. And the half Torah, which is where we're going to spend our time, is Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 8. And so we'll do that. Let's look at our half Torah weekly Hebrew lesson, which is the very first words of the Micah 5, 2. And I think I can bring this up actually up here. Let's see. Yeah. Okay, so I'll read it and then translate a little bit and we can read it together. It reads, Va'ata Beit Lechem Ephrata. So, Va'ata. So we have here our lovely Vav, that's our coordinating conjunction and. And then this word here, Aleph Tau He, is Ata. That is the pronoun you. So ata is the pronoun you. So va'ata and you. This word is beit, which means house. And this word that it's connected to is lechem, which means bread. So house of bread. But what does beit lechem sound like? Bethlehem. That's Bethlehem. Bethlehem literally means house of bread. So you could translate the house of bread, or you could decide that's a proper noun and translate it Bethlehem. But Beit Lechem Ephrata. That's most English translations give it Ephratha, I think. Does that sound right, or something like that? Is what English translations do with that. By the way, that's where the PH sound in English comes from, the fuck sound, the PH. It's actually coming from its Hebraic origins, the pay. And that's how they transliterate it. And they transliterate that one with a TH to distinguish it from the other tuh sound. But people started pronouncing the TH as th instead of the hard T. So that's how it becomes Ephratha, but Ephrata. So, and you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, or however the English works it, Ephrata. So that's the beginning of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Ve'ata beit lechem Ephrata. So let us read it together. Ve'ata beit lechem Ephrata. All right, very good, very good, very good. So let us take a look here. We've got a pretty loaded evening because this passage from Micah is very heavily messianic, especially to us as followers of Yeshua. So a quick summary. We have chapter 5, verse 2 to verse 7, a very heavy messianic prologue. I'm not going to spend time summarizing that because that's most of what we're going to be spending our time in this evening. And then, after this intense messianic prologue, the Haftarah for Balak begins with Micah describing the remnant of Israel dispersed among the nations. Then he just goes on to describe that the people of Israel will be like life-giving dew to the nations of the earth. But they will also rise up like a lion to defeat their enemies. And so he paints this picture of there will be a time where it seems like the children of Israel, the Jewish people, have disappeared, but they really haven't. They've just dispersed among all the nations, and they're making those nations thrive like dew. You can think of a hot, dry summer or so forth. The only thing the grass can survive off of is the dew, right? And so the scattered people are keeping the nations alive, and we'll spend some time talking about that. In the future, Micah describes how Hashem will dismantle the weapons and the defenses of the nations, that he will put an end to all occult practices and idolatry and false religion, and he will execute vengeance on the nations that rebelled against him. And then Micah chapter 6 begins a brand new oracle in which Hashem arraigns Israel for covenant infidelity. It's a legal court proceeding. It has very technical legal jargon going on. And he cites the righteous acts that he's performed for the nation. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's led them by the hand of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And of course, we'll ask, why did he bother to mention Moses, Aaron, and Miriam specifically when so many other people had a hand in delivering them and helping them? So why those three in particular? And then he also has helped them by thwarting the evil schemes of people like Balak and Balaam. And so there's your first obvious connection from the Haftarah to the Torah portion. Our Haftarah literally mentions Balak by name. Balak is that evil Moabite king who doesn't like Moses and the children of Israel, and so he knows there's one guy that can do something about it, and that would be good old Balaam. Balaam is kind of the Gentile equivalent of Moses. Okay, that's the counterpart. Okay, he's the anti-Moses. Okay, he can do pretty much everything Moses can do, but he's using it not for so good. And so Balak tries to get him because he knows whatever Balaam says will happen. And so he tries to contract him to curse Israel. And so the Haftarah mentions that and says how God rescued them from such atrocity. The nation of Israel rhetorically responds that there is no amount of sacrifice that could appease God for the things that they've done against him. And then the Haftarah concludes with Micah replying that Hashem requires justice, mercy, and humility. And we'll spend some time talking about those three attributes as well, because those three attributes, when we look at their Hebrew words, actually form the core of Yeshua's teaching and form of the apostles' teaching as well. And so this passage was chosen as the Haftarah not only because of the reference to Balak and Balaam, but there's also a verbal tally going on. You may want to go back to the archives of Torah Tuesday and look and listen to our previous lecture on Balak, because it had this Torah portion contains the only part of Jewish liturgy, their worship service, where the words were penned by or said by a Gentile. Anyone remember what those words were? We learned to even sing it last year. Yeah, the Ma Tovu. How goodly, how lovely are your tents, Jacob. Okay, that's coming from Numbers 24:5. How good are your tents, O Jacob? Ma Tovu. Remember, we kind of learned the melody for Ma Tovu. Well, Ma Tovu appears in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And it uses the phrase Ma Tov, Ma Tovu. So Ma Tovu is a verbal tally that links these two, as well as the obvious reference to Balak. Okay, so that's kind of a quick summary of the Micah portion, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 8. So let's kind of look at it almost verse by verse and break it apart. Where the Messiah was to be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, as you learned in your Hebrew lesson, Be'ata Beit Lechem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. We're familiar with this as followers of Yeshua. In the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, have we talked about wise men in here? Was that in our Sunday Chronicles class? I can't remember. They all mix. Who these wise men were? Have we done that here? Somewhere? If you're like me, if you're in the Sunday class, you don't remember which one either. Okay, we'll do it because it's worth it. Wise men. Lots of stuff's been written. All kinds of things. Well, these were Gentiles. This is proof that Gentiles would be included and all these great sermons that come from it that unfortunately, while have truth to them, like things like Gentiles are to be included in the kingdom and stuff, you really can't base it on this text because, as we're going to see, if we're going with the assumption that Jewish followers of a Jewish Messiah writing for Jewish people who hate Greek decided to write their sacred stuff in Hebrew and not Greek, then the word wise men, how you would say that in Hebrew, is chachamim. And if you were then going to translate the Hebrew into Greek, and you came across chachamim, you would translate that as wise men. Okay? But chachamim doesn't just mean wise men. It's also, anyone know? No? That's where it gets naughty, naughty translations. That's when it goes from Greek to Latin. So if you go Hebrew to Greek to Latin, it's the phone game. You lose a little something each way. So when you go from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English, okay, you get astrologers. Right. Scholars is close. It's the actual technical term for rabbi. Hakam. In fact, if you go to Israel today and you want to speak to the chief rabbi of Israel, you would say, I need to speak to Hakam Obadiah Yosef. You would call him Hakam. You would call him the wise man. Okay? So, what you have is wise men from the east. East is Babylon. That's just a known idiom. So, why would there be Jewish rabbis in Babylon who know about the Messiah? Can you think of a really, really Hachamim, Hakam, who lived in Babylon? Daniel. And what was Daniel's job, right? He became very powerful, never forsook his religion. And he knew all these things about the Messiah, right? It's one of the most messianic books in the scriptures, right? Including giving you the date and all of this stuff of when Messiah will be crucified and all of these things. So this is the tradition Daniel passes on. And so they know to look for him. So these are the descendants of the students of Daniel. That's who these wise men are. But only if you believe Jewish followers of a Jewish Messiah writing to Jewish people who hated anything to do with Greece and Greek, decided to communicate in their own native language. Only if you accept that theory. So in the days of King Herod, these Hakamim, these wise men from the east, arrive in the area, the vicinity of Jerusalem, bearing gifts and tokens of allegiance for the one who was born king of the Jews. Matthew 2, verse 2, they inquired of Herod. And Herod is the one who fancies himself to be the king of the Jews. That was the title he gave himself. And he goes to great lengths to try to prove his lineage, right? And he tries to wipe out the lineage of David. He tries to marry into the Maccabees family and all of this stuff to try to earn the title king of the Jews. And he asked the question to these Hakamim, they ask Herod, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. Herod doesn't know the answer to this because Herod really doesn't know his scriptures. So he summons the men of the Sanhedrin, whom previously he had put most of the previous Sanhedrin to death. And he puts the question to them, where is he born? And they respond, this is Matthew 2, verse 6, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophets, and of course quoting Micah 5. And you, Bethlehem, Matthew says land of Judah, even though Micah says Ephrathah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the prophet Micah predicts the Messiah, the son of David, was to come from the hometown of David, where the Davidic line still maintained ancestral property. Jewish tradition agrees with this interpretation. Nearly all of the rabbinic commentaries identify the Messiah as the subject of Micah 5, verse 2, that the Messianic king will be a descendant of the house of David, which originated in Bethlehem. Targum Yonatan, Targum Jonathan. What is the Targums again? Those are our Aramaic paraphrases from the first century. Not translations, but paraphrases. Because remember, in the synagogue, everything was read in Hebrew, but not everyone understood Hebrew. And so after they read the scripture in Hebrew, someone would come and say it in Aramaic. But instead of reading the whole thing in Aramaic, they would just give a summary. And then that summary was almost kind of interpretation of what the passage was. And the Targum of Micah 5:2 literally says this: "The Messiah shall come forth from you to exercise dominion over Israel before me." So the Targum goes ahead and puts the word Messiah in the text. Micah describes the town of Bethlehem as too little to be among the clans of Judah. That is a small village, not a fortified city. Matthew's paraphrase is by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Micah 5:2 continues, "His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." So your Hebraic mind is thinking, what does it see in that part of the verse? His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Kind of a redundancy too, right? Okay. So we need to investigate these phrases and see where it takes us. Micah says the Messiah's goings forth are from long ago, which in Hebrew is mikedem, and from the days of eternity, which in Hebrew is mime olam. Now, if we use the technique of verbal tallies, what are verbal tallies again? This is all good methodology review. Verbal tallies are what? Keywords are phrases that when they show up somewhere else, link the passages. All right, and so they got to be somewhat like ma tovu is obviously important. It's part of the liturgy and so forth. So ma tovu sticks out. Anytime you see ma tovu in scripture, which is very rare, it kind of has that built-in linking. And so the words like the and things like that, though you can't do verbal tallies with those. But important words you can. And so if we use verbal tallies with mikedem and mime olam, we see that in Micah chapter 7, verse 14, and in Micah chapter 7, verse 20, Micah uses both terms to speak in a general sense of simply meaning long ago and days bygone, hearkening back to the patriarchal period in the early days of Israel. Not necessarily the sense of eternity or pre-existence. We'll get there, but just wait. So in one sense, or on one level, Micah is actually only referring to the Messiah's origin, probably from Boaz and Ruth. Because remember, where did Boaz and Ruth meet?
Bethlehem.
Bethlehem, right? In the fields by Bethlehem. And so Micah is saying it links back to long ago, the time of Boaz and Ruth, who lived in Bethlehem. Because in Micah, in the book of Micah, he uses those phrases kind of to mean not eternity past or pre-existent kind of language, but kind of just the way we would talk about the Revolutionary War or the Civil War, meaning a long time ago or something like that. Now, if we continue, though, to use these verbal tallies and expand them beyond Micah to the other prophets, we see that Isaiah uses this phrase, these words, but he uses them to speak of primordial times before creation. Isaiah 51, verse 9 is an example of that. And the apostolic era believers interpreted the term in keeping with this idea of pre-existence. So they use this to understand that the Messiah pre-existed creation. And they take the prophecy to mean that. The earliest followers of Yeshua used verbal tallies and found an important corresponding passage somewhere else. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, from everlasting, meolam, I was established from the beginning, from the earliest of times, mechadem, of the earth. So Proverbs 8:22 uses both of those phrases to describe God's wisdom, but this wisdom is being personified, incarnated, spoken of like it's a person, that this wisdom of God, who, right, think about Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, one of the things he continually calls Yeshua is the wisdom of God, that this wisdom existed before creation, that he was there at creation. In fact, he was the method of creation. And so the earlier followers of Yeshua applied Proverbs 8, specifically verses 22 through 36, to the Messiah. To the early believers, the passage's personification of wisdom spoke in the first-person voice of the Messiah as he described his work with his Father at the time of creation. There's even a Jewish midrash that dates to the apostolic era that actually links Proverbs 8 and Micah 5. And no doubt the apostles were familiar with this midrash, and it contributed to their theology that Messiah existed before the creation of the world and was a co-creator. I want to read to you from the Talmud, because the Talmud also takes this same stance. It was part of, again, the tradition. This is from Tractate Pesachim, Folio 54a. It says, God created seven things before he created the world. Or seven things existed before the world existed. And then it gives the list. The Torah, so the Word of God. Repentance, the Garden of Eden, which is paradise. That's how your New Testament translates Garden Eden. Gehenna, the throne of glory, the temple, Hebrews picks that up, the temple, the tabernacle not made with hands, and the final one, number seven, the name of the Messiah. And then it goes on to prove its points. We know the Torah because it says, and it quotes Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. Repentance, it quotes Psalm 90, before the mountains were born, you turn, teshuv, man back and say, return, O children of men. The Garden of Eden, as it is written, quoting Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden from aforetime. Gehenna, quoting Isaiah 30, verse 33, for Topheth has long been ready. Again, kind of using that phrase from before eternity. The throne of glory in the temple, quoting Jeremiah 17:12, a glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And the Messiah, for Psalm 72, verse 17, his name is forever. Before the sun, his name endures. So the idea of a Messiah that is eternal is very much not just a Christian idea, it certainly is that, but it's rooted in its Jewish roots. The idea of an eternal Messiah. And that's spelled out for us here in this Micah passage, that its goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The passage for the temple, Jeremiah 17:12. Birth pains. Micah continues in verse 3. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. The prophet here refers to Bethlehem with the additional name of Ephratah. One of the reasons Micah does this is because the older name, notice when Matthew tells it, Matthew uses Judah. But Micah uses the older name for the town. So why do you think Micah does that? Might we do a verbal tally with Ephrata and see where it takes us? And guess where it takes us? It takes us to Rachel. The story of Rachel's travail. Genesis 35, verse 19. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephratah, okay, which is Bethlehem. So Micah here, by mentioning Ephratah, is there for what he should be doing for you is taking you to the story of Rachel. That's what he's meaning to do for you. Okay, remember, that's how they quote Scripture. We don't quote it like that. That's how they quote Scripture. Micah would not have known how to say, please open your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 35. He would have been like, okay, what's a chapter and what's a verse? Right? But he would have known that everybody would have known where Rachel died. Okay? That would be like saying the Alamo or something, right? When I say the Alamo, you can't not help but to think of a certain story associated with the Alamo. You can't just think, I picked a place out of random, right? You would know to take into everything into account about what you know about the Alamo. So he takes us to Rachel's labor pains. Because remember, how does Rachel die? Giving birth to Benjamin, right? And so he alludes back to Rachel's labor pains as he predicts the difficult birth pains of the Messiah. In the previous chapter of Micah, he had compared the future fall of the Davidic monarchy to a woman writhing in the pain of labor. Chapter 4, verse 9, he asks, now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? So like a woman racked in the contractions of labor, Israel will suffer affliction and calamity. Thus Micah says that the Lord will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. For just as a woman must endure the pains of labor prior to delivery, so too Israel must suffer pain prior to the coming of their Messiah. Now, the prophets often metaphorically compared troubled times before the Messianic era as the pain of a woman in childbirth. I bet you can think of a really famous prophet who does that, right? But there were many prophets before him that did that. The Talmudic literature refers to this period of terrible judgment that comes upon the earth as the, quote, birth pains of the Messiah. The book of Revelation vividly describes shofars, or as your English Bible translates it, trumpets, and the bowls of wrath being poured out upon the earth in those days. Yeshua says in Matthew 24, when we see wars, famines, and earthquakes, these things are the beginning of the birth pangs. Arbonnel, a very famous commenter on Scripture, he actually draws a parallel between the end times and the child's gestation period. He actually understands all the prophets comparing this time leading up to the advent of Messiah and all of that on a different level than you may have thought before. He says this, the Talmudic sages have a tradition that they hand down that the war of the nations, that is when Gog and Magog finally break out, what we know as Armageddon finally breaks out. The Talmud says it will last for exactly 9 months. Birth pains. So they carry that metaphor all the way to even the length of Gog and Magog. The Good Shepherd, verse 4, as we continue looking verse by verse, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they will dwell, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. In the third chapter of Micah, the prophet compares the corrupt leadership of his people to wicked shepherds who actually feast on the flocks they are supposed to protect. So instead of protecting their sheep, they actually enjoy lamb chops every night. Okay, that's what Micah is describing, how the people have gone wrong. Okay, they've turned away from God, and instead of being good shepherds, they are shepherds who feed on their flock. Unlike those unworthy rulers of the past who cannibalized the flock, the Messiah, the King Messiah, will be a good shepherd. And so the text says he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. This forms part of the backstory for in John 10 when Yeshua said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, meaning all of these other kings that kind of preceded me were thieves and robbers. That's picking up on the Micah 3 theme. And the sheep, therefore, did not listen to them. Now, when David was a boy, what was his job? He was a shepherd in his father's flocks in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And the Lord took him from the pasture, from following the sheep to be ruler over Israel. And he says in 2 Samuel 5, you will now shepherd my people, and you will be a ruler over Israel. Micah depicts the Messiah following this pattern established by David, and for that matter, who else? The last Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. Who's the first Redeemer? And what did Moses do? He was a shepherd, right? Moses was a shepherd too. So Messiah will follow the pattern established by Moses and David. When the Messiah, son of David, comes, he will arise as a good shepherd. And then, as Micah 5 verse 3 says, the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel. Ezekiel 37 describes it as that the Messiah will reconcile Judah and Israel, Jacob and Joseph. He will take the two sticks and unite them, and they will become one. Going back to John 10, when Yeshua is speaking on this same theme, and he talks about not only uniting the lost sheep of Israel with Judah, but then he also says there are other sheep who are not of this fold. And they too will become one flock with one shepherd. So under the watchful care of the good shepherd, Israel is going to dwell securely. The Lord told David in 2 Samuel 7 verse 10, so that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Micah 4 verse 4, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. In those days, the Messiah's dominion will extend to the ends of the earth. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Verse 5 says, this one will be our peace. Shalom will be our shalom. Messiah will be the peace of Israel. In fact, his name will be Peace, the Prince of Peace. Rashi comments and says, unlike previous times when the victories brought only temporary peace, the Messianic King will bring everlasting peace. Isaiah describes it as swords will be beaten into plowshares and nations will not learn war again. All nations of the world will accept the laws, it's usually translated in Isaiah, but it's literally the Torah of the Messiah and his dominion, and no longer resort to violence. The Talmud describes it this way. Rabbi Yossi the Galilean said, the name of the Messiah is peace, for it is said, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Great is peace, for in the hour at which King Messiah is revealed, he will begin with tidings of peace. And he will, as it is said in Isaiah, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and who announces peace. So an interesting thing about the Messiah is that peace is going to be associated with him. And so his ruling over the world is going to be radical in the sense that it is not going to involve violence. Violence may precede his arrival, Gog and Magog, but when he finally arrives on the scene, he will be known for his peace. Okay? Isaiah talks about it, Ezekiel talks about it, Micah is here describing it. Okay, very radical perception. Seven shepherds, even eight leaders. Here we come to another Hebraic technique of understanding Scripture. Whenever you have seven, you always have eight, right? One more, the plus one factor. When the Assyrian invades our land, Micah 5 verse 5, and he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him seven shepherds, even eight leaders of men. Messiah will be the peace of Israel. His name will be Peace, the Prince of Peace. If Assyria tries invading during the days of the Messiah will raise against him seven shepherds, even eight leaders of men. The future Assyrian invasion during the days of Messiah are really kind of a fractal or a type, a foreshadow. of the nations of the world by which the people of the Lord are attacked. In the time of Micah, the power, the imperial power that endangered the most was Assyria. So that's why he chooses Assyria. When Yochanan, John is writing the Revelation, it's not Assyria, it's who? It's Rome. But he knows if he says Rome, he's going to be beheaded. So he says Babylon, right? Because Babylon is also kind of an archetype for any nation that oppresses God's people. So Babylon, Assyria, Edom, we've come across Edom before, right? Edom, Rome, these all kind of become archetypes for nations that oppress and attack God's people. So we understand Micah's prediction of an Assyrian invasion in the Messianic era as the battle that initiates the coming Messianic age. In that day, the Lord will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, Zechariah 14:2. And the Messiah will then raise 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men, against the invader. They will deliver Israel from the invader and shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword. So who are these 7 shepherds, yea, even 8 leaders? Well, through the ages, there have been several different interpretations. There's a mystical explanation that depicts the Davidic Messiah as the center of the lamp of the menorah, with Gentiles on his right and Israel on his left, okay, flanking him. Others have David in the middle, Adam, Seth, and Methuselah on the right, Abraham, Jacob, and Moses on the left. The 8 princes, many of the interpretations have things like Jesse, Saul, Samuel, Amos, Zephaniah, Zedekiah, Elijah, and the Messiah. Okay, and there are a few other mystical that have to do with the 7 Sephirot here in the middle, and so forth. But this evening, we're not going to go to that level. We're going to knock down to the Remez kind of level. In the Midrash Rabbah, it says, there are many views as to the number of redeemers. Some say 7, as in 7 shepherds. Others say 8, as in 8 leaders of men. So, think back to your knowledge of the book of Proverbs. Okay? Because remember, I've told you many times, if you look in your 39 books of the Old Testament, so that much of your Bible, very little of that is narrative. Very, very little of that is narrative, including the prophets. It looks like it's narrative because it gets put in these nice two-column center things and it looks like everything else on every other page. But it's very little is narrative. It's mostly what?
Poetry.
Including books like Genesis. Genesis, believe it or not, is mostly poetry. It's mostly poetry. We've been robbed when we've been tricked into thinking it's 100% strictly narrative, scientific textbook. And it's not. It's largely poetry. The prophets, that's especially true. So, if you're reading the prophets, you better have a good grasp on how to handle Hebraic poetry. Just like if you sat down in an English literature course and you were asked to read the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, and then you were asked to read the poems of Robert Frost, would you approach them differently? Probably so, right? One is indeed an autobiography that you would kind of read that this is a man's interaction with history. The other you would say, well, this is poetry. So when he tells me take the road less taken, I know he's not really giving me directions on when I don't know where I'm going and I come to a literal fork in the road, right? You know not to read it that way. Why? Because it's poetry. Same thing in Hebrew. You got to know the rules of poetry. So if you think back to the book of Proverbs, this phrase often occurs. 3 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, even 4 does he despise, right? So there's your +1. Now, when you read that, you really shouldn't be thinking there are 7 things that God doesn't like, right? Three does he despise, four does he hate. That's not seven, right? The plus one kind of says, three is enough, but you know, that plus one is just, that's more than enough, right? So same thing is going on here with the seven shepherds, even eight leaders. You're not dealing with 15 people, you're dealing with a total of eight. You're dealing with that N plus one. Okay, that's standard Hebraic poetry 101. Okay? So, Proverbs 30, verse 21, by the way, is an example of this. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Okay? The three and the four are sequential, not cumulative. In other words, three is enough, four is more than enough. But the number seven is not in view. So we should understand seven shepherds and eight leaders as this poetic convention to signify that the eighth leader is more than enough. So the total is eight men, not 15. Assyria invaded Israel and Judah in the days of King Hezekiah. Here's a fascinating point. From the Assyrian invasion in the time of King Hezekiah until the very end of the Davidic monarchy, until the last king of David ruled, guess how many kings there were? Seven. How about that? And so using the plus one scenario, and then here, seven, while means completion or perfection, we've learned that's nuanced. What's it nuanced by? Within what? Our natural world. Seven always refers to this world. Eight is the perfection of the Olam Haba, the world to come. Okay. This is why early Christian churches, in fact in Capernaum, where Simon Peter's house is, they're built a church over it. Guess how many sides it has? It has eight. And a lot of the early churches were built in octagon shapes. The seminary I went to, its chapel, had its baptistry, eight octagon, had eight steps up the altar, eight everything. I mean, you know, seminarians, when you're seeing on stuff, you get bored. We'd sit there and we found eight everywhere. It was intentional. You know, the director of the chapel told us that was part of, I mean, just eight everywhere. Eight is the number of like the new creation, the new world order. It's seven, but it's even one better than seven. It's going from 3D. Seven is perfection in 3D. Eight is perfection in hyperspace. And so there were seven Davidic kings from the invasion of Assyria that Micah talks about until there were no more Davidic kings. So what do you think the eighth king represents? A Davidic king, but it's the seven plus one king, right? It's the Messiah. So who are these seven, even eight? It's Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amon, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. That was the last of the Davidic rulers. That's the last Davidic ruler to ever rule on David's throne, Zedekiah. And so the plus one is none other than King Messiah. So it's a very messianic statement that seven, even eight. It's very messianic. The Messiah will be the eighth king to sit on David's throne after this predicted Assyrian invasion. He will be the eighth, therefore the last leader of men. Again, eight being that symbolic number of beyond this world, the world to come, the messianic era, the new creation. That's why in your Gospels, when it's the Mount of Transfiguration, and you look in Matthew, you know, that event on the Mount of Transfiguration is beyond our explanation, right? I mean, there's Elijah, and there's Moses, and there's Yeshua, and all his whiteness and brilliance and all of that. What's it prefaced by? The very first verse of that chapter. after 8 days. So that's letting you know what happened on that mountain by the phrase 8 day, on the 8th day, that what happened on that mountain was kind of in hyperspace. Okay? Importance of the phrase on the 8th day, 8 days later. It's the 8th day of creation. Continue in the text. Verse 6 or 7. The Hebrew and the English are off by one. So, when the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. So Micah offers a brief prophecy about the remnant of Jacob among the nations. The prophet often speaks about the remnant, referring to those that remain after God's judgment has run its course. Isaiah predicted that God's judgment would leave the nation like a terebinth, like an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. Isaiah 6, verse 13. But a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Isaiah 10, verse 20. So after Assyria deported the northern kingdom, Judah becomes that remnant. It's split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom gets obliterated first. Those 10 tribes get lost and scattered. That becomes what is known as Ephraim. And they're dispersed among the nations. Judah becomes the remnant. After Assyria invades Judah in the days of Hezekiah, the survivors of that conflict earn the title remnant. Then Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of a remnant surviving Babylon, and a remnant returning from that exile. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. The post-exile prophets spoke of the community that returned to Judah with Ezra and Nehemiah as the remnant. And all the prophets look forward to the Messianic era when the Messiah will gather the remnant from the nations. Because in exile, they scatter. And when they scatter, which was part of the brilliance of Assyria and Babylon and so forth, what happens when they scatter? They spread the word, but also they kind of lose their identity, right? Because you can even think about this with a lot of the Hispanics moving in to Murray. The ones that are first generation, right? At best, they learn very minimal English. It's very obvious that they aren't from here, right? But yet, then they have children, and their children go to our schools, and guess what? They speak really good English, and they learn American culture really well, and they dress and act just like everybody else's kid, and then they marry somebody from Murray, and then they have kids. And then they marry somebody who has kids from somebody from India and Japan marriage. And by the 5th, 6th generation, it isn't really a Hispanic immigrant, right? It's blended in. There may be the thread of it. They may have maintained a lot of the traditions, but they've kind of mixed in. That's why Babylon and Assyria always did that, scattered the people, because that's how you would prevent a revolt, right? They get blended in and they start intermarrying and stuff, and they get loyal to where they live and things like that. Okay? But this is being described as what's going to happen to Israel and the Jewish people. Micah's describing that they're going to be scattered. There's going to be this remnant. They're just all over the place. And they may not be always so obvious, but he says they're like dew. They're like dew. They're actually the thing that's keeping everything running. They're actually the thing keeping everyone alive. Okay, it's very beautiful. And the image of Messiah is that this is what's going to bring them all. He's going to bring them all back. Okay? So it's a very beautiful image that's being described here. So at the end of Micah chapter 2, the prophet Micah speaks metaphorically when he depicts the remnant of Israel as a flock of sheep. That Hashem will assemble them as a shepherd gathers his flock and places in the fold for the night. In the morning, that is the time of redemption, he will lead them out of the fold into pasture. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, actually makes use of our Haftarah in Micah and earlier passages in Micah in Romans chapter 9. Okay? The chapter that the Christian church pretends doesn't exist in your Bible. There, Shaul works a midrash When he ties in Micah and Isaiah together, he does this, remember those rules where you can take two prophets through verbal tally and make them say a verse that doesn't belong in either one? Remember that technique? As it says in Jeremiah, and then let me quote Micah, right? Remember that? Romans 9, Shaul does this with remnant. And he applies it to the Jewish believers of Yeshua at his time. Just as Hashem spared a remnant of the nation at various times, he says there's a remnant in his day that confess Yeshua as Messiah. And so he sees the Jewish believers as a remnant among the larger nation. Micah predicts that all of God's people that are dispersed in the midst of the nations will be like life-giving dew on the grass. A dew comes from heaven without intervention of any mortal. So may Israel hope in a resurrection among the nations through divine grace. The mysterious appearance of dewdrops thus serves as a figure for national transformation. In the land of Israel, for 6 months of the year, the only source of moisture is the dew. Scattered Israel as a source of life and vitality to all the nations, they will be as rain to water the dry ground. So when is the remnant of Israel such a blessing to the nations among whom they've been scattered? The reality is that the agency of Israel, through the agency of Israel, all the nations have been blessed. I could give you a laundry list of ways in the arts, the sciences, medicine, technology. Google just spent $1.3 billion from an exclusively Israeli company to run their apps, especially their GPS apps. If you have a cell phone, that's thanks to our Jewish brethren. If you enjoy 3G and 4G, you can thank Israelis for that. If you enjoy anything made by Intel, you can thank Israelis for that. We could go on and on. They make up 0.2% of the world's population, and yet 33% of Nobel Prizes in the sciences were won by Jews. But I only want to recall two of them tonight, two of the ways they blessed the nations. Israel brought the world the light of God's revelation through the scriptures. Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says in Romans, "What advantage has the Jew?" And does he answer? Nothing. We're all equal. Oh, no, he doesn't answer that, does he? What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. Why? Because it was to them that were given the oracles of God. The scriptures came through them. Your Bible is a gift of the Jewish people. Your Bible, whatever you think of your Bible, how you cherish it, it's a gift from the Jewish people to you. And then, let us never forget the Jewish people's greatest gift to us, our Messiah. Your Bible and your Messiah are Jewish gifts to the nations. Don't ever forget that. That's Paul's point. Don't ever forget those two things. Your Bible and your Messiah. So what do you owe someone that gives you your Bible and your Messiah? You owe them everything. In the Messianic era, the world will finally understand the role of Israel. They will understand them as life bearers to humanity. At the same time, their enemies among the nations, the remnant of Israel will be, as Micah says, a lion among prey, a lion among the flocks of sheep. He says, your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, your enemies will be cut off. Israel will defeat their enemies as the Messianic era dawns. Micah 5:10, "And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots." See, if we don't understand this as poetry, then we have to think, well, if you don't have horses and chariots, then you don't get a problem, right? Be sure you don't lock yourself into too fundamental a literalistic approach to Scripture. Micah's prophecies seem to shift dramatically here at verse 10 of chapter 5 from predictions of messianic redemptions to an ominous threat of an impending day of judgment for Israel. The abrupt left turn in subject matter is so sharp, so unanticipated, that it leaves us uncertain whom he is addressing. Okay? It's just a huge shift when you're reading here, when you get to verse 10 of chapter 5. And then Micah does something very wonderful, very poetic. He just starts using you. Now, I don't remember much from English grammar. I was always like a B, C student in those grammar tests of punctuation and all that. But I do remember one rule, because I broke it all the time and I had it written on all my papers in red. Indefinite use of it, you, and they. Right? If you're writing a paper and you just start throwing around it and you and they, you're like, who was it? Who was you? Who was they? It's it's indefinite. The reader gets confused. Is the you the person in the sentence before? Are you going back to somebody else? Indefinite use of it, you, and they. Micah goes to an indefinite use of you. Now, you're a Hebraic thinker, so this makes you look at it and say, well, if the you is this, it means this. If the you is this person, then it means this. If the you is this person, then it means this. And then you got to say, well, which one is it? It's all of them. It's all of them. And you got to figure out how to balance them and juggle them. Okay, so 5:10 is a pretty important verse because it makes this shift to this indefinite use. Micah says, I will cut off your horses. Whose horses? Sometimes it sounds like the Assyrians or the enemy. Sometimes it sounds like it could be Israel. I'll cut off your horses, destroy your chariots. Who is he talking to? A moment ago, Micah was prophesying and promising how the remnant of Israel would cut off their enemies. And the next moment, he predicts that the Lord will cut off someone's horses and destroy their chariots, cut out their cities, tear down their defenses, and eliminate all idolatry. He ambiguously leaves the second person unidentified. Some of the commentaries attempt to understand Israel as the addressee, but they do so in a positive way. That is, Hashem cuts off Israel's horses and chariots because in the Messianic era, peace rules. And weapons of war are unnecessary. And for the same reason, he knocks down the walled cities, tears down the fortifications, because it's peace, and everyone's to come to the land. Rabbi Nachman taught that the Messiah will conquer the world without firing a single bullet. Targum Yonatan, the Targum, takes a different approach. According to the Targum, they, the prophecies in Micah 5, are addressed to the nations. They're the you. And when the Messiah comes, he will cut off the weapons of the nations, dismantle their defenses, put an end to their idolatry. And so the Targum reads, and in anger I wreak the vengeance of judgment on the nations who have not obeyed the Torah. So Micah has kind of left the passage ambiguous with his indefinite use of you. So which interpretation is correct? Yes, right? Okay. That's the tension you wrestle with. Micah 6, verse 1. Another shift in the text. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So Micah 6 begins a new oracle. A new oracle cast in the form of a lawsuit, or what's known in Hebrew as a riv. We've talked about riv before, so you can check the archives for that. But it's a lawsuit. It uses legal tech. This part of Micah is using very specific legalese, okay, contract language. So it begins a new oracle where God has filed a lawsuit against Israel. And God announces that he has his legal case. He's the plaintiff. Micah serves as his litigator. And he opens the lawsuit by calling on witnesses. You've got to have at least two witnesses, right? So he calls on the mountains and the hills to be his witnesses because they have seen everything, right? They've been there since the beginning. They've watched it all. And he indicts Israel on the basis that they have violated their obligation of covenant faithfulness. He asked the whole nation of Israel, what injustice has he committed to cause them to turn away from him?
And he then says, instead, I've done only good. I've redeemed you from slavery in Egypt, sending the children of Amram, that is Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, to lead them to Canaan. When Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse the nation, he says, I changed Balaam's curses to blessings. Then he says, I brought you across the Jordan into the promised land. From Shittim, which is their last encampment outside of Canaan, to Gilgal, their first encampment across Jordan. Through all the miracles and deliverances that he's worked for them, he's made known only his goodness, his mercy, and his righteousness. So he asks them, what have I done that you should do this to me? And it cuts the people, and they realize that, and they say, there's nothing we can do to make this up to you, which is kind of where he wants them, so that he restores them. But I want to look at the phrase Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, because that's also a very messianic statement there. Micah 6, verse 4, indeed I brought you from the land of Egypt, ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So why does Micah specifically mention Moses, Aaron, and Miriam? In the Midrash Rabbah, it says, Rabbi Berakia, the priest, taught in the name of Rabbi Levi, that Moses, Aaron, and Miriam each respectively represented different miracles of provision that Hashem gave to Israel during their sojourn in the wilderness. The Midrash continues that manna was given to them on the merit of Moses. The clouds of glory were given to them on the merit of Aaron. And the miraculous well of water from the rock was given to them on the merit of Miriam. And the Midrash continues, when a king of flesh and blood sends dignitaries to one of his provinces to govern it and administer justice, who is responsible to provide for the dignitaries? Is it not the people of that province who are responsible to provide for the king's officials? The Holy One, blessed be He, however, did not make His people responsible for maintaining His officials. He sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, as it is written in quotes Micah 6:4, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. But it was Moses, Aaron, and Miriam who provided for Israel through their merit. And he goes on to teach that the manna fell in the merit of Moses. How do we know that? Because when did the manna stop falling? When Moses died. The cloud of glory that sheltered Israel was on the merit of Aaron. How do we know that? Because guess when the cloud stopped? When Aaron died. The water flowed from the rock in the merit of Miriam. How do we know that? You know that from this week's Torah reading. What happened then when Miriam died? They had no more water. One of the tasks of the Messiah is always restoration and repair. Restoration and repair. One of the major tasks of the Messiah. Thus, the Messiah will bring back the manna. Hence, Yeshua says, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven, and I am the bread that came down out of heaven. The Messiah will bring back the clouds of glory. Matthew 24, verse 30. They will see Him coming on the clouds, the Shekinah, with power and great glory. The clouds are always the Shekinah. It's not literally a cloud. It's not that a literal cloud is leading them. It's the only way. It's a vessel trying to describe this miraculous idea that God was in front of them. That's beyond our understanding. If you weren't there, you can't grasp this brightness and this emanation of the divine. And so it's described always. The Shekinah, the presence of God, is always described as a cloud. The Messiah will bring the well of living water. As He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. And His apostles say, 1 Corinthians 10, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was the Messiah. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam also represent the three offices of the Messiah. Moses is the lawgiver, our king, Deuteronomy 33:5. He was king in Yeshurun, Aaron is the priest, obviously. Exodus 30:30. He will anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they will minister as priests. And Miriam occupies the office of prophecy. Exodus 15:20. Miriam, the prophetess. How do we also know that a king is called Messiah? Psalm 20, verse 6. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. The word anointed is Messiah. That's referring to the king. How do we know that priests are called Messiah? Leviticus 4, verse 5. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood. How do we know a prophet is called Messiah? 1 Kings 19:16. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Yeshua, king, priest, prophet. Himself, Messiah, a king. The text of our Gospels proclaim him, this is the King of the Jews. King of kings, Lord of lords. Describe him as a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled. And the true prophet who was to come into the world, the prophet like Moses. And so Moses, Aaron, and Miriam refer, have this messianic overtone to them as well. And finally, what does Hashem require of you? Micah 6:4. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Okay. So, we've talked a little bit about this. Well, yeah, I don't want to leave that one there. We'll go with that one next year. Yeah, we don't have enough time. Sorry. I'm sorry, we don't have enough time. We'll come back to it next year. We'll be here at like 8:30. Okay. Well, just look at the final reading, final four verses of the text. Mishpat. Kesed. And Hatsne. Hatsne, yeah, that's it. I must have written that down on your sheet, or you're good to hear. Okay. Which I was going to expand on, like, really what's behind each of those words. Each word is easily 5-10 minutes. So, real quickly, behind Mishpat, justice is realignment. It's not just punishing the bad and rewarding the good, it's realignment. Okay. Kesed is not just kindness and loving kindness, it's also faithfulness, covenant faithfulness. Okay. And Hatznia, that's a humility, but a very special kind of humility and attitude of being humble. But Yeshua quotes these quite often, you know. He quotes Hosea 6, verse 6, for instance. God doesn't desire sacrifice, instead he desires, and he kind of lists these attributes. Peter, in his first epistle, hits on these three really big, kind of develops a little sermon on these three. Shaul also picks up on these three. So these three really make up our core ingredients of being a follower of Yeshua, his teachings. And I was just going to kind of unpack the words for you. But next year. All right. Any questions? Comments?
Yeah. You were talking about 8 days, and looking back in 17, and that says 6 days.
Okay, then it's in Luke that says 8. And the reason Matthew says 6 is Matthew counts differently. Festival of Sukkot is 7 days, so it's really 8 days. Okay, it's a 7-day festival, but it always has plus one. And there's always a celebration on the 8-day Simchat Torah. So what's being described in the Gospels is the festival of Sukkot. That's why Peter says, let's build shelters. The word is sukkah. Let's build these sukkahs, which they would have already been built everywhere in the land during that time. Matthew is counting it like this, that it had a beginning day, then there were 6 days, and then after 6 days. Luke just says after 8 days, he's kind of... Just like if I were to say, I went to Paducah 2 days ago. Technically, you could come up with two different days that I went, if I didn't clarify. My wife and I run into this all the time. When I say next Friday, for my wife, next Friday is not in 3 or 4 days from now. It would be two more Fridays for her. See? So, same kind of thing. But it's still significant that Matthew says six, because the number six is also telling you something. The number, just like the number eight tells you something, six does too. But it might be the Luke account that says after 8 days. Very good question. Thank you for asking it. Yes, Donna.
I just got too much, and I was looking, and I was doing the reading from there, and I missed the whole first part of the Haftarah, because of the commotion was Micah 5,
says
the beginning of it.
Yeah. That's the more traditional one in synagogues. That's why you need to read your email, because I still say...
Well, I did read it, but I can pay you attention.
As followers of Yeshua, we're not going into Micah if we don't read verses 2 through 7. So we read the Netzarim after us. Any other questions, comments? All right, next week again, same time, same place, but we're picking up with a different theme. We won't be in the Haftarah. I still encourage you to read it, obviously, and it may tie in our discussion, but it's not the focus. The focus is going to be more the shadow of the Messiah in the text. Where is Messiah found in these texts of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? Okay, so we'll start that focus next week. Let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.